Good evening. Some of you I have had the privilege of getting to know. My name is Seth Myers, my wife Amy. We have five children. We're dear friends of Paul and Melinda Schlaline. As Tim mentioned, we've been here, I'll finish 13 years in 15 days. Our goal has been all along to plant churches among the rural areas or places that have less opportunity. Lord willing, I'll be back in September, not necessarily here at Antioch, but at the Resolution Conference and the Soul of Five Conference, and I'm going to try to lay the burden on us all for the rural areas. So I'll have stacks of statistics and figures, maybe if we can work out audiovisual charts and maps to try to give us a picture, a vision for the rural areas of Africa. Did you know that 68% of this continent does not live in a city? And by city, we mean electricity, water, tar roads. If you have those three, you don't have to have Game or Macro, or I don't know the shops we shop out here. You don't have to have Checkers or Pick and Pay. But 68% of the continent does not live with access to those three amenities. And of course, many of them live with much less than that. Our great hunger is to see those places singing these songs, sovereign trophies of sovereign grace. So as the Lord helps me, I'll return to speak on that at this time. And I was sorely tempted to take that message and preach it tonight. But I'm going to exercise unusual forbearance and wait and hopefully turn our hearts toward another glorious truth from the Word of God. Aristotle said, the most persuasive thing about a speaker is not his logic or his logos. It's not his pathos or his John Knox ability to pound a beautiful pulpit, but it was his ethos. And ethos is what you know about the speaker. So I am sorely tempted to open the Bible and take what few moments I have simply to exegete because I know that I won't be able to finish. I typically preach 2 A4 pages, but I have 3 tonight, and that takes 50 minutes, and I have 3, so that might take 130 minutes. I don't know. And I've been given a time limit, and I've been told behind that door is a shepherd's crook to pull me off after the time limit. But I do want to say a few words about our work and our ministry. We've been living in working among a rural area. As he mentioned, for the last 2 years, we're in a city. And our great goal is to see churches in those rural areas. At the current time, working together with Paul, we have seen 7 churches planted in the rural areas. Paul has done the Trinity Baptist Church in Bokota. I've planted the Elim Baptist Church. And then in Zimbabwe, we've seen 5 other churches planted in that area. Reformed Baptist. Now, you're Antioch Bible, but I can't find a difference from what you believe and what I believe, so I'll call myself Bible or Baptist, however you like it. We've seen 5 churches that love the doctrines of the apostles in the rural areas. 5 of those are in Zim, 2 of those are in South Africa, and we're working at planting a church in another much poorer area, about 25 kilometers away from Elim right now. So on the weekends, I'm there, and then throughout the week, I'm laboring in Louis Trichardt to try to plant an English church there, where currently there's only an Afrikaans church. Paul is also working in 2 other locations, River Plats, which is a very rural area, about 10, 12 kilometers from his home, and then another place called Nwashinyamani, which is Tsonga for little piece of meat. So he's planting a church in little piece of meat. Well, I see some laughter. So I was just ministering in the village of Give Me, and our first church, half of our members come from the village of Feed Us. Those are the translations. So, I just evangelized Saturday a woman in the village that we were at. And when we finished, I just said, hey, what is the name of this area? So I can know when I'm talking to the people from this other area. They said, oh, it's Sodoma. No, you can't. You didn't just tell me. It's the name Sodom, from Sodom and Gomorrah. They named the village Sodoma. And they said, oh, haven't you read the Bible? It's in the Bible. I have read the Bible, and I can't understand why you would name your village after that. So those are the goals that we have had, and we continue. If you are able to come visit, or when the wooden dolls come up and anyone else who's able to come, our goal, I'll just be very upfront, I want to either get you to go to the rural areas or get you to come back and talk to the elders about giving more money to the rural areas. So because we sang Nicholas von Zinzendorf's, I'm not asking for the money myself, find someone who's in the rural areas that's a faithful, godly pastor or missionary and help them, lift up their arms. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who wrote that hymn that we just sang, is exactly right, a great engine in the mission's cause. But did you know that his church had just over 600 members? And in 10 years, they sent out 70 families. 70 families, 10 years, that's 13%. May God give us that here. You don't maybe know if you are not accustomed to another church life outside of this church, or at least if you're so familiar with this, but many of us in other places look to Antioch and are so grateful, Brackenhurst and Antioch, as great beacons of godliness and faithfulness here. And I'm sure if you're a member here, you can find errors in this church. But many others look and say, what a blessing, this wonderful church that loves the Word of God with numbers of small groups. Let us go to prayer even tonight. And as we go to prayer, let us pray that God would raise up people from this church, our sons and our daughters, and the best. We need the best. It's very difficult to learn a Bantu language if your first language is not one of those languages that has she, she, isi, izi, those prefixes. Having said that, let's turn in our Bibles to an Old Testament prophet. You know, now there's down to 16 choices. Which prophet is it? It's the only prophet that focuses more on the actions of the prophet rather than his words. Which prophet? He's a prophet who's mentioned once in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings 14. He has an entirely negative message. There's no grace. He's got a bad attitude. Who is it? Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The minor prophet. The book of Jonah. Usually prophets are assumed to be godly men. They speak for God as his mouthpiece. They are held up as examples in the New Testament and in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, they are held up as examples for us to live by, to follow. These days, people love the title prophet, as if pastor's not quite enough honor for me, so I'm going to call myself a prophet. Some even taking the sacrilegious, almost blasphemous title of major one. And many other prophets who heap to themselves great accolades. Well, this prophet, his message is all in his life. We only have about 8 words of what he said, at least in preaching. The great message of Jonah is his life. It's what Aristotle told us. Your ethos, the way you live, what people know about you will communicate more powerfully and with greater impact than the skillful logic that you use. And I'm all for logic. I'm all for having well-prepared sermons, well-crafted, firm exegesis. But Jonah's ethos, or his lack of it, is what is going to talk to us tonight. Where is Jonah in the world? He's a prophet. He's writing 750 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation has been in the promised land for about 600 years. So they've had 600 years to slowly get accustomed to their country and their culture and their way of life. They've had 300 years with kings. They had about 350 years without kings, with the judges. And that turned out terribly. And they raised up a king. He was bad. And then a series of kings after him. And in about 20 years, this country, Israel, is going to be taken into captivity. And I said Israel, and I meant Israel. Jonah is one of the unusual prophets who is sent to the nation of Israel. Do you remember Israel? There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. If you were driving through that country, you would see signs that point to Samaria or to Jerusalem. I'm accustomed to signs that say north or south. But Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. There's 10 tribes up there, and then there's 2 tribes in the south. Jonah was one of the rare prophets sent to the north. And he was similar to the kings. He's a bad attitude prophet. He's an unruly missionary. And at this time, he and the people of Israel were about as comfortable as their life could ever reach. In the book of Isaiah, he mentions in the year that King Uzziah died, and that was a year of great prosperity for the people in the southern kingdom. But in the northern kingdom, when Jonah lived, they were at not quite their peak, but almost their peak of prosperity, which means the people were comfortable. They had their jobs, their lifestyle, their culture, their feasts. They had their life down so that they didn't feel ruffled too much. And now God is going to threaten all of that because he wants to save the Assyrians. So let's look right down at the text here. Jonah 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to whom? Jonah. Who is this Jonah? In 2 Kings 14:25, he had delivered a positive message, and the implication of the passage is when Jonah preached a positive message, the people received it. He was held in some level of honor. In 2 Kings 14, verse 27. So that's who Jonah is. He's a prophet. He preaches a positive message to his own people. They, to some degree, liked him. He had some level of acceptance. Verse 2. He's told to go to Nineveh. Now that's our second group of people. Our first group is Jonah, and the second group of people is Nineveh. Who is Nineveh? It's that city, the capital city of a huge country positioned off to the east of Israel. If you look on a map, if any of you have Bible maps in the back of your Bible, flip back there and look. Assyria is huge. Israel's just this tiny little country. It's like South Africa declaring war on Swaziland. And here, Assyria says, we're going to conquer Israel. Jonah lived at the time of other prophets who prophesied against Israel. So Jonah knew, if he had been listening, Israel is going to fall. Their judgment is cutting closer and closer. And he didn't want that judgment to come today. Maybe like Hezekiah, he would say, all right, if you have to judge, just let me die first and judge my children. Just push it off. Kick the can down. It's like the government officials who just keep inflating the budget as if they can print money and that has value. And the same lessons that we learn in foolish countries like the Congo, when they'll print money over and over and devalue the currency so badly, now the average person is trying to make a living, struggles. Same thing here. Jonah says, let's just don't judge us now. Just let me get a few more years. Assyria was a country that the archaeological digs that we found have shown some of their furniture. This is very interesting. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it has pictures of Jewish furniture and Assyrian furniture side by side. And you can see with your eyes, the Jewish furniture is better quality and more comfortable. And the author of that article made the point that their culture had not reached the level where they had the strong weapons that the Israeli army had. They didn't have the advanced comforts that the Jews had. Certainly didn't have the law, probably didn't have the education. They were a cruel and warlike people. 2 Kings 19 describes them. 2 Chronicles 33 also mentions their cruelty. These people were debased like the Amalekites. We don't for a moment assume that the Amalekites, of whom God said the men, women, and children should be destroyed, I want no trace. When he told us in Deuteronomy, don't even learn the names of their gods. Why? Because their religion had so infiltrated the culture as to make every aspect, or almost every, somehow press their religion on the people. And now they were threatening Israel. They threatened Israel's wealth, because if they invaded the country of Israel, they would have taken jobs, looting, taxation. Again, I mentioned the Congo. My wife and I were just reading the book, History of the Congo. I mentioned how in the Civil War in 2001, 2 million common people were killed. And even when they tried to start businesses, the private guerrilla armies raised in each province would come in and loot and pillage, so that common people trying to work and make a living are crushed. And that's what Jonah fears right here. He fears safety. He fears the religion. He knows our religion is the peak. It has monotheism, whereas all the religions of the world at that time, outside of Judaism, were polytheistic. Assyria was this master power on the world scene, and Jonah knew they are going to affect my life. And so what does he do in verse 2 and 3? Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He refuses. I will not go. They're wicked. They live in another place. They have another language. They're going to ruin the comfort of my life. They're inferior to me. I'm not going there. He would more readily die than help his enemies. And how far of a cry is that from our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, love your enemies. And a few months later, what did he say? There will no sign be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. He is the true Jonah. And here's Jonah who would rather die. Just take my life before I help those people. If you want to save them, you can save them by yourself. The original hyper-Calvinist. But maybe Jonah had in his mind the idea of maybe some Bible verses in the background. Have you ever met people who sometimes will grab a Bible verse and they'll hold on to that one without caring to see the whole of Scripture? Listen to some of these verses. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. I don't have time to read the whole passage. You can mark it down. Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 6. It says, do not help the Ammonites. Do not ever help them. Psalm 5, verse 5. God hates all sinners. The last time I read through the book of Psalms, I marked down 4 times in the book of Psalms alone that Jehovah says, I hate sinners. Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24. David says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And 3 times in Psalm 139, David expresses his hatred not at the sinner, not at the sin, but at the sinner. Do you have a category for that? Or what about this one? Esther 9, verse 5. Do you remember Esther 9? Now, the Jews were going to be destroyed. And because of Esther's bravery and faithfulness, the law is overturned. But the law is not overturned. It's just something's added to it. Now the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. Did you notice that? They're still going to be attacked on that day, but now they can take up weapons in their own self-defense. And in Esther 9, verse 5, it says they murdered, they killed 75,000 of the enemy. And then listen to these words. They did whatever they pleased to them. That's the Jews doing whatever they pleased to these others. Now, I give those verses not to tell us to hate sinners. That's the exact opposite of my sermon tonight. I give those messages, those verses to say this. There are verses in the Bible that we need to balance, and Jonah probably grabbed a verse like that. And rather than paying attention to the whole panoply of Scripture, not reading all through from start to finish. He doesn't pay any attention to David's wonderful Psalms. He doesn't care about Psalm 117 that says, "Your glory will be to all the nations." He doesn't listen to the prophet Isaiah, who said, "All nations will flow to Jerusalem." He doesn't care to think about Ruth, who through her humility was accepted into Israel. And by the way, that passage I quoted from Deuteronomy 23, in that passage it references that Moabites will not be accepted, but Ruth was accepted. So whatever those passages mean, there are some exceptions. Because we have Ruth being welcomed in by faith in humility. He doesn't care about Ruth. Oh, I don't want to think about Ruth. I don't want to think about these other examples of God's generousness, his graciousness to unbelievers, to the Gentiles. He grabs that one verse and says, "See, I've got Bible." And he stands on that. His presuppositions were so strong that they overpowered his obedience to God. Let's just be honest. We all have presuppositions. We all have those things that are in the background of our mind that we start with that influences everything we do. And we can't see it because we're blind to them. Job says, "That which I do not see, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." Job's admitting in Job 34, verse 32, "I can't see myself." Jonah should have prayed that prayer from Job. And we would do well to pray, I don't even see my lack of love. I don't even recognize that that's angry or bitter or frustrating. God, reveal to me my sin. That's what Jonah says. That's what Jonah should have said, but he didn't. And now the third character of the story, and that's God. Look in verse 4. "The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea." If you take your Bible or your pen and underline or mark all the times that it says God initiates an activity, you will have many like this. God hurls the wind, Jonah 1:4. God prepares the fish. God causes the fish to release Jonah in chapter 2, verse 10. God gives repentance to the Ninevites in Jonah 3, verse 5. God prepares the leafy plant in 4, 6. He prepares the worm. He prepares the wind. It's God who's orchestrating it. Remember, God is the one who came to Jonah. Jonah didn't say, "We've been talking at the temple about how to reach these Gentiles. We'd like to start a mission." That wasn't Jonah. That was God. He's the one who said, "I love them and I will reach them." That's God saying this. The story of Jonah is in the Bible to demonstrate God's love for sinners contrasted with our love for sinners. That's what it's here for. That's the main point of my sermon. That's the point of Jonah. Let's get back to Jonah. We've got the better part of 4 chapters to get through. What does Jonah do? He gets on the ship in chapter 1, but he doesn't talk to the sailors. He doesn't say anything to them. He doesn't tell them who they are. In verse 8, "Tell us, for what causes this evil? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Who is your people?" That's Jonah 1, verse 8. He doesn't even know. He doesn't tell them anything. He's trying to keep secret. Guilty consciences like to clam up. I know there's different personalities out there, but in this time, his quietness was caused from a guilty conscience. When he should have been the one to speak, he didn't. And so what do they do? You know the rest of chapter 1. Eventually, they decide to throw him over, and they do. And then look down at verse number 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." This is glorious. Talk about God taking sin and twisting it for his own purposes. Here's Jonah who says directly to God, "No." Is there a greater sin than a bold-faced denial of God's will? And God says, "You know how great my power is? I take direct rebellious no's and I twist them to bring about the conversion of pagan sailors, whom you were too selfish to even speak to. I save people that way. And if God can use Jonahs, maybe he can use those of us here. So in chapter 1, we see Jonah running. And then in chapter 2, he repents. Chapter 2 is a wonderful prayer. It deserves a month of sermons. Jonah repents. He humbles himself. It's long. It's full of doctrine. Where did he learn this from? You see, Jonah was a spiritual man. He had this in his background. He knew these doctrines. This didn't just come, I never opened the Pentateuch. He had read, and here it's coming out as he prays. I like to mark in my Bible H every time I find humility. That's one of the chief virtues of all the scriptures. And here it is in chapter 2, verse 2. I cried out by reason of my affliction to the Lord. He heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. He humbles himself finally. And what does God do? He gives him grace again. How many times has God given grace? Number one, Jonah was given grace because of where he was born. He was born in the nation that had light. And all around him was darkness. And then God spoke to him and called him to be a prophet. That's grace. Then God spared him when he ran from God. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Over and over, the abundance of grace. How many of us are just impervious to all the grace given to us? We don't even notice it. We don't reflect on it. And God is overflowing with grace. So he obeys God and goes to Nineveh. He does just enough so that he won't fail totally. He's that student who just wants to get a 41. He eventually travels there in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It's a great city, verse 3, 3 days' journey. That probably means that he walked through the suburbs of the city, and for 3 days, it took him that much time to walk through those suburbs. The last verse of the book tells us, it gives us an idea of how many people were there, maybe 200,000, because there were 60,000 that didn't know the right hand from their left. So it's a very large city in those ancient days. And what is his message? Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Where's the grace? Where's grace in that? Can you imagine this man's message? Now, I think he had more of a message than that, but I think that was his theme. He had no grace for them. But look at the work of grace in their hearts. Because in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. What do they believe about God? They believed he's powerful and he hates sin. They believed if we get low, he will have grace. The gospel was implied, but not explicit. Jonah couldn't be bothered to actually bring his mouth to utter the words grace and forgiveness and conversion. Not to them. If you want to save them, save those people. You're going to have to save them your own way. God is angry at you. You're all wicked. He's going to do with you what he does with wicked people. I know what he does because my people have watched it for hundreds of years. And God takes that, a terrible, twisted, backward sermon from a twisted text, and saves the whole city. Verse 5, it's revival. Oh, what I would give to see this again, and how many days we have fasted for this kind of result among the Tsongas. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest even to the least. Word came into the king of Nineveh. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But here, this one was the king. He gets down. He causes a verse 7. He causes a decree, all the kings, his nobles. And notice this, even the beasts in verse 7 have to fast. We've got to show that we are serious. Don't feed the cows. That's cruelty. They can't understand. I don't care. We've got something serious and vital here. That's commitment. That's New Testament commitment in the Old Testament. Can we not learn from these? Can we not learn from conversions like that? How many of us have this commitment? Well, it's a bit rainy tonight. I don't think we'll go. We'll be there Sunday night next week. I shouldn't make that comment here. You're all here tonight. The commitment is amazing. God saves them. King was touched. People were touched. And look in verse 9. They have to pull this out themselves. They have to exegete Jonah's message. Verse 9, who can tell if Jehovah will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger, that we will not perish? Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not do it. Some of them were truly changed, but 100 years later, the book of Nahum comes along, and Assyria is judged. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, you have one of the greatest passages on God's wrath in the entire Bible. In Nahum 1, 1 to 8, and it's directed at the Assyrians. So we know that many of them were fake. Many of them were sham, but there were truly converted people because God turned away his wrath. To Sodom, he said, if there's 10, I won't destroy the city. There were true believers in Assyria when Jonah preached. There was a revival, but it didn't last. Outside of a miracle from God, true change takes a long time in a society and culture. And we pray for miracles. We want to see the book of Acts. We want to see great revival. But outside of miracles like Acts chapter 2, in general, it takes a long, slow time, which is why, fathers, you must train your children. Every night, read the Bible and pray with them. Because look what happened to Nineveh. It happened, but they didn't have all those strengths supporting them that we call tradition or culture. They didn't have those things upholding their newfound faith, passing it on to the next generation. Fathers, lead your children to memorize the catechism. Mothers, persevere in your prayer for your children. It didn't last with Nineveh because they didn't use the means of grace. Like Luke 13, 24 says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say, will try to get in and they won't be able. What does that strive mean? It doesn't mean we work for our salvation. I take it to mean we use the means of grace, the church, prayer, the catechism, godly songs, meeting with Christians. Some were changed. A wicked culture is like the guardian of a lie that will not die. I got that from DeBrain. What do we see though? God loves to save men. They sin terribly, he'll still save them. They've sinned extremely. They have pressed the reaches of reprobation in inventing new ways to pervert their own hearts. And God says, I save people like that. When John 3:16 says, God so loves the world, let's not forget the word world. What is the word world? Read the rest of John. It's wicked people. John 7:7. The world hates me. Who's the me? It's Jesus. Who's the world? It's people who hate the only perfect man who ever lived. It's difficult to put words bad enough to describe the way we are in our sin. And yet God says, those are people that I love to save. Even when Jonah doesn't. This is why he crushes his son. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. God's response is forgiveness. Put away his sword. And then look at Jonah's attitude in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. Exceedingly, very. He takes all of his strength and he channels it into hatred. And now he can't hide behind the Assyrians anymore. He's directing his anger at God. And when we deny God's providential workings and his love for the lost, we are directing that anger at God. That's what Jonah does. It's too clear now that Jehovah took the side of Jonah's enemies. You are on the side of my enemies now. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord. I prayed to you, O Lord. Didn't I tell you this when I was in my country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and that you would repent. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. A selfish, disinterested believer. He just saw a great revival, but he'd rather die and then hear. What's on the other side? Why does Jonah not want them to be converted? Because his lifestyle will be interrupted. He has what has become to him a comfortable lifestyle. And I'm not changing it for them. I'm not going to change the way I live for them. I'm not going to change my language for those people. Verse 4, the Lord speaks. Do you do well to be angry? Oh, what gentleness. What should he have done? The judge of all the earth, crush him. What a wicked man, what a foolish man. And he gently asks. A rhetorical question, again, Aristotle told us, sorry to quote him twice in the same sermon, Aristotle told us a rhetorical question is just a proposition phrased gently. Do you really do well to be angry? How many of us would be helped spiritually if each time before we get angry, we just ask, do I do well to be angry? Really, do you have a good reason to be angry? He's gentle. He's so kind and patient, even with Jonah, because remember, he even loves Jonah. And God gives him the shade with that plant, and Jonah is very glad. How trite. Verse 6, he's very glad because he has shade. Very angry that you save heathen. Very glad that I can get my comfort back. In the last 5 verses, are there in the book because God wants to convince us that we must be full of love for the lost. That's why the last 5 verses are there. That's why the book ends with chapter 4, not chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the point, coming to a knife's edge in verse 10 and 11. His whole point is this: I love even their cattle. Look at the last word in the verse, in the book. Cattle, cows, I even care about things that don't have souls. I love all my creation, but if I care about cattle, which you can justly kill and eat, how much more do I care for 60,000 little children? That's what it says, verse 11. He's full of love for these people, and Jonah's not. Our Father has a waterfall of love. And if we look at passages like this, let's just be honest, we are cold. So here are the applications in closing. Have you ever thought about the rural areas of Africa? Have you thought about them? Do you realize that you live in a different world from people 2 hours away from you? It's not bad. I'm not telling you to feel guilty. Don't say, I'm not one of these anti-capitalist kind of guys who says you need to feel guilty if you drive a BMW. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying God loves to save people. And there's two worlds in this country. There's the city world and there's the rural world. You need to feel toward them like God feels toward them. And we can't all go. Some of us would just make a mess if we went. But some of us can go. Everyone's gifted in a different way. Are you full of love as God is for those people? Why do we send missionaries around the world when the rural areas of our own country are in desperate need. Would you be willing to send one of your children to a village to live and labor there for the birth and growth of a church among a Kosa village, say 4 hours away? Would you be willing to say to your son, your daughter, oh, of course, I don't know how God's gifted you, but we're going to pray that God would raise you up because the rural areas of this country are largely infected with the prosperity gospel and there's no gospel there. There's no message of Christ there. I'll try to defend that claim in September. Or you're welcome to talk to me afterward. Does your financial giving show that you are more like God or Jonah? So that's the message. Do we love like God loves? Let's pray about that tonight. Let's pray, God, make me to love like you love. We're all Jonahs. We all like our comfort. I do, you do. We're like that. Let's admit it. Let's pray that God would give us love for the lost like God has. I must close by saying, lest someone here misunderstand, of course there are lost people here that need to be reached, and you need to continue to work for them. I'm not saying don't care about your neighbor or your friend or your coworker. I'm saying add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Add, grow as you see God's passions in scriptures grow. So don't say, well, he's imbalanced. I hope I'm not being. We need to evangelize the people around us and plant more churches. I rejoice when I hear about Nelspruit, Antioch, or Heritage being planted. This is wonderful. Let's plant more churches in Joburg. All the while remembering and praying for those that have less potential to hear. Because the God of Jonah loves them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for overwhelming love, glorious love. Grant that we may draw near to God and learn something from his great heart. Grant to us, the Holy Spirit, to have that first fruit, love, joy, peace. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.